Okay, now last week, we moved into our next set, our next distinct area of distinction that is distinguishing the Cummings. Last week, we primarily looked at the distinction between Christ's first advent and his second advent. Advent simply being an old English word for coming. This is the way they're popularly called. In fact, we're getting into a season pretty soon that they call Advent season. When they talk about Christmas, that's part of one of the they refer to as Advent season. And so last week we looked at a distinction between his birth, this coming, and what's called the second coming, to show you that there have to be two. There has to be a distinction between those, because he didn't accomplish everything in coming number one that is going to be indicated, and we looked at passages that show us that in coming number two there's things he's going to do. He's going to sit and reign and conquer and things like that. But the other thing we're going to be doing now today is we're going to be trying to show you that there's a distinction between the rapture of the church and the second advent. And we have to do this because this has been one of the problems that's happened in Christendom and even in dispensationalism, is that they confuse these two. In fact, frequently what dispensationalists have done is that they've included the rapture and the second coming, and they say that the rapture consists of two phases. Phase one, in which he comes in the air for the church, and phase two, in which he touches ground. And if we were to be honest with the scriptures, we'd say no. The second coming or the second advent is one single event in which he comes back to make war and to reign. And it is totally distinct from the advent, or excuse me, for his coming for the church. They are not part of the same event. But I've got plenty of older dispensational books that talk about the two stages of the second coming. And the reason that they have this problem was that through most of the church's history, the church had no rapture. The church looked at only a second coming of Christ in some nebulous general sense. They didn't look at it in literally touching foot on Mount of Olives, making war and things like that. They just had this general coming out there in the distant future, because most of the history of the church was all millennial. They didn't believe in a literal kingdom. They thought we were already in the kingdom in some sense. And so as a result, somewhere, when all of this earth stuff was done, Christ was coming back. Well, because of that, when you have dispensationalists now that are beginning to interpret the scriptures literally, beginning to make distinctions and honor the distinctions that are in the Word, they couldn't get away from this whole issue of the second coming or the second advent. So what they said is, well, wait a second, there's two stages to that. Two parts. Yeah. So this is what we're trying to distinguish, and what we're trying to remind you of, what we're trying to show you as we're going through this now, is that there is a distinction between these two events. This is the rapture of the church. This is for us. And this is going to be the second coming. Now, one of the issues that this debate is revolved around is around this Greek word parousia, okay? English pronunciation of it. Parousia is a compound word from the word para, which meant with and alongside, and ousia, which derives from the verb eimi, meaning to be. So it meant to be alongside, literally. The idea, then, to be more accurate, is that really, and the way this word has been translated in some passages, it's been translated coming. And there's part of the problem. I don't know that I would translate it coming. I actually think when you understand this to be alongside, the better way to understand this would be to translate it presence. Because that's what you are when you are parousia. You are present to or present with. And when Christ comes, he then is present. When he comes in for us in the rapture, he is then present to us. He's not present to us now, is he? Do you see him? He's not present to us. So this is a better understanding. You can connect it with the idea of coming, but this is the issue, is that when he comes, he is then present. Now, the idea of presence then is going to take on different ideas. Present to judge. Present to rule, present to take us home, present to marry the church. I mean, there's a lot of different presents. Okay, if you are the principal of the school and a father, the kids are at home. They're asking mom. They say, "Mom, can we do this?" And she says, "Wait till your father's at home. Wait till he's present."
So he comes home. His presence for them is for the kids, opportunity to ask, when are you going to be home? The wife misses her husband while he's gone. So his presence is now, oh, you're home with me. You're present for me. A classroom at school that's having problems down the hall, when the teacher walks or the principal walks in, his presence connotes, oh, now the other shoe's going to drop, you know. Now we're in trouble. So in other words, presence is always going to involve, well, it's going to be involve different things by context. So we're going to look at this word parousia and look at these different passages. And what we're going to see is that and this is what happened then with these, with both the dispensationalists and the non-dispensationalists, is that they looked at parousia and they said, well, this is a technical term for coming. It's not a technical term for coming. It's simply a term that meant presence. And you always, like any word, you have to interpret it in context. The biggest mistake people make is they get a word, they cling to one definition, they don't allow definitions to change, because definitions change by context. We do it all the time. Okay? If you're working on a shaft of metal, and you're saying I'm having bearing problems, and you say I have got a bump in my race, does a person stop to think and go, wow, well, when they're out there running their 5K, there's a little, is that what they mean? Is that what they mean? No. You know by the context of the word race that you're talking about the place that the bearings are moving in. You've got a context for the word race. Okay. And so you've got different situations. And you say, well, we have a, you know, if you looked in a community, you know, you might say, well, we've got race conflict. Oh, your bearings won't want to move? No, now you're talking about races of people, that there may be a conflict. See, so there's different ways words are used. And the same thing is true with parousia, that while the idea is presence, you're going to have to look at that idea of presence in different ways. Okay? So we're going to be getting into this. We're not going to cover all these because I've got a slew of scriptures on parousia. We're going to come back and look at them, but we're going to use it to introduce. We're going to use this to introduce for us the distinction between the second coming and the rapture to begin with. Okay. Now, to start with, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. This is the second coming. Okay? This is the literal second coming. This is not the word parousia, by the way. This is the word erkamai. Okay? If you're looking at it in a linear, this is a regular verb. Okay? I couldn't think of the word irregular. This is an irregular verb, which means it doesn't conjugate. So it doesn't look like erkamai. It's actually the word elthon. Okay? It's kind of like go and went. Okay? Go and went are irregular English verbs. You don't say, I goed to the store. No, you say, I went to the store. Okay? So verse 31. It says, and when the Son of Man comes, that's not, like I said, it's not parousia. This is elthon, past form, a form of the word erkamai. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory and he will assemble before him all the Gentiles. This is distinct from the Jews. The previous parable that he told was the judgment and distinct and dealing with the Jews when he comes. This is his dealing with the Gentiles. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, what we're trying to show you is that in this event, when he comes back, he is going to be judging Gentiles. Without going through all this passage today, because we're not here to define this passage and everything that's going on or exegete it, but this text here in Matthew 25 is about him judging the Gentile nations, and he judges them based on, remember what the basis of the judgment is in the judgment of the sheep and the goats? Remember what it is? It says, if you verse 40, it says, they ask, when did we do all this? Because it's the clothing, the feeding, all these things that people misapply to the church today and don't understand. Verse 40, and the king then replies, he will say, or replying, the king will say to them, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now you have to keep brothers in the context. Who are the brothers? James and Jude? No. The brothers of the king. Who were the brothers of the king? Jews. These are the Jews. This is 144,000 in Revelation, and they're scattered throughout the world. And as they're scattered throughout the world, they're divinely protected from God's judgment, but that doesn't mean that famine's not going to affect them. So their food's going to be hard to come by, and these people share food. Water's going to be hard to come by. These people share water. God gives those people no special protection. It's not like Israel 40 years in the wilderness that their clothes never wear out. So these people give them clothing as they need, because you travel around, you walk around long enough in the same pair of clothes as you're traveling about, you see how fast your clothes will wear out. And these people share clothes with them. And apparently some of these people will be imprisoned, and they'll go and visit them in prison. So these are how the Gentiles are treating these Jews, these 144,000 from Revelation that are scattered. Because remember, the nation of Israel is divided into two segments in the book of Revelation. 144,000 that are out in the world, and the rest of the nation that are divinely protected, specially protected in the wilderness in a place prepared for them. Satan can't do anything to these guys, according to Revelation 12. Let's go over there for those of you to see this. I want you to see this. Turn to Revelation 12. Turn to the end of the chapter. Now in Revelation 12, there is an allegory that is given, a picture of a woman that is representative of Israel that gives birth to a son and a dragon in the sky. A many-headed dragon that comes down and tries to take the sun. Now, this is interpreted for us that the sun is Christ. We know it also tells us that the dragon is the devil. And then that dragon and his angels, so this dragon has angels, and I've also told you in the past, you read the description of a cherub, and I think what we sometimes think of as a dragon, maybe not always all of our ideas of a dragon, but they may actually match to some degree better than you'd realize a little bit of what a cherub might look like. Okay, just as an aside, because Satan is called a dragon, but he has angels. And he and his angels in the script passage go to make war against Michael and his angels, Michael being the head of the angels. But they lose. They get cast out of heaven. Verse 13. So when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now, did Satan chase down Mary? No, because Mary's not the woman. The woman in the context is the nation Israel. Okay. And when the woman was given, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she would fly from the serpent into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for time, times, and half a time, which if you're familiar with the Daniel, is now referring to 3.5 years. Time, that's 1 year. Times in the Aramaic dual, so it's 2 years, that makes 3, and then a half of a time, that is a half a year, so 3.5 years. And then from his mouth the serpent poured water like a river after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. It opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from the woman. And then the dragon was angry with the woman. So he's angry with the nation that's being divinely protected in her place, it says, and went off to make war on the rest of her children. Now what's the rest of the woman's children? That's the 144,000 that aren't with the rest of the nation. They're the 144,000 out in the world. Satan finds he can't do anything to the nation in the land that are protected by God. And they're actually out of the land. They race out of the land out into the wilderness. And we've talked about it before. Popular Christianity thinks that's going to be in Petra. Whether it is specifically Petra as we know it today or not, we don't know. But they are someplace in the wilderness that they'll be divinely protected. Israel will be. Okay.
But the rest of them, Satan, it says, the dragon was angry with the woman, verse 17, went off to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God, having the testimony of Jesus. And that's telling you what these are. See, if you just had Revelation chapter 7, you wouldn't know there are 144,000 witnesses. You'd go, well, who are there? 144,000 Jews. What are they sealed for? For what? Well, popularly we say the 144,000 witnesses. Why? Because right here, because they have the testimony of Jesus. And the word for testimony here, martyria, is something that a martyros, a witness, has. Okay, witness is when you describe the person. Martyria is when you describe what he is giving witness to, his testimony. It's the difference between a feminine and a masculine. And then, of course, then it moves into the coming of the beast and why he's standing on the seat. But here's the point. This is the 144,000. They need special provision out there. They're protected from, so that they're not hurt by the judgments of God directly. But they feel the effects of God's judgment because they are subject to famine just like everybody else. They're subject to the lack of water just like everybody else. So those things go on. Okay. So when he's talking here in Revelation chapter 12 about this dragon and what the dragon does chasing the woman up there, these people need this protection because Satan is pursuing the rest of these people. Not that. Now, as Satan goes off to pursue the rest of those people, they need that help. And Matthew chapter 25 tells us that when Christ comes, when the Son of Man comes, then he's going to sit on his throne and he's going to divide the nations. He's not dealing with Jews now, because the Jews are dealt with separately in the previous context. They were the slaves, the servants of God, and he dealt with them separately in Matthew 25. They were the servants that he gave, remember, talents to. I was growing up as a kid. I always wondered what that talent was. We were always told it was a coin. Well, it could have been a coin, but see, it's not like you got a little teeny coin. It's like, well, you know, I gave you $5, I gave you $10, I gave you $20. You don't realize that a talent was equivalent to, I'm trying to think what it is. It's in silver, it's like 89, like 89 pounds a troy ounce. I used to have this in one of my things. Oh, yeah. Silver, let's see. It's in silver. If you have the silver ounce, which is what this is. Here, I have it marked up here. I knew I had it somewhere. In silver, this would be approximately 100 pounds. In gold, approximately 200 pounds. And that's based on a troy ounce, okay? About 72 pounds in silver then. That's about how it comes out. So, in other words, a talent was equivalent to about 72 pounds of silver. So rather than carrying 72 pounds of silver around, you carried around a coin, a substantial coin that said this is worth this much in silver. You know, just like you carry around a $100 bill. Doesn't look any different than a $1 bill except it says 100 on it, right? And if you're one of those really rare people, you might have a $1,000 bill. There are not many of those in circulation. Right, so there's not many in circulation. And so you might be one of those rare people that actually still owns one. Looks still a piece of paper, still just as thin, but it's saying this is worth more. Now that's what these talents were referring to. So this is a substantial quantity of money these people are being entrusted with, you need to understand. I think that maybe gives some depth to what's being said and what's going on. Significant chunk of change. That's what these people, that's what the Jews are being judged by. The Jews are being judged similar to the sheep and the goats, are being judged based on how they use their resources for their fellow slaves. So there's a difference. For them, it's fellow slaves. With the nations, it's how they handled or meted out what they had to the brothers of Jesus. Brothers of Jesus being the Jews. So everybody sees the difference in here? Now, this is why this is important for you to understand. Turn in your Bibles over to the book of Ephesians. And turn to chapter 3. Well, turn to chapter 2, first of all. We start in Ephesians chapter 2. And it says in verse 14, Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2:14, it says, "For he," referring to Christ, "is our peace. The one having made the two," in the context, the Jew and the Gentile, "one, and having broken down or destroyed the middle wall that fragmented, that which was the hostility in his flesh." That wall, that law, was a badge of pride for those Jews. Their circumcision was a badge of pride, and they used that to draw a distinction to say, "We are not like you guys." And in reality, the law was to make a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. But the Jews used it as something that they used it to kind of rub the Gentiles' noses in this thing, and it became a dividing wall then in a very negative way. They became very arrogant. Was significant. And it was, as a result, then at the end of verse 14, there was hostility. Verse 15. And he tells us what that is. It was the law of commandments in the form of dogmatic statements. Remember, we've talked about why it was dogmatic statements. There was no reason that God told Israel that they couldn't eat unclean animals such as pork or crayfish or anything. Other than that, God was making them different. That's all there was. That's why Paul calls it a dogma. A dogma is a statement that doesn't have to have a basis for the rule in fact. Why'd you choose to do that? Because I wanted to. Well, give me the scientific basis of that. It wasn't any scientific basis. You know, I've listened to Christians over the years that have said, "Well, God didn't let them eat pork because they didn't know how to cook pork." They were idiots. They knew how to cook a pig. Everybody else had been doing it. In the 1500 years from the time God gave the law until the church came along, they figured out how to do it, right? Which is why God said now everything's okay to eat. No, the only reason God restricted their diet was to draw a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That's the only reason. And you can go over to the book of Leviticus and he tells you that. I'm restricting your diet to make a distinction. People say, "Why don't you eat that?" Because our God won't let us. That's what it was coming down to. So their law, and to me that's the best illustration. What?
Do you know the chapter and verse?
No, I couldn't. I'd have to look it up over there, but it's in Leviticus. But this is the point here. I'm using that because it's the best illustration that the dietary law is the best illustration of how the law was dogmatic. See, we use dogmatic in a different sense, but that word dogma meant that you gave a law that didn't have a basis in some sort of a logical, well, we do this because this is bad, da-da-da-da-da. You know? And you as a family, you can do that. You can set up rules in your household, and the kids say, "Well, why do we do that?" They don't do that. You say, "Well, because we don't do that in our household." And they want to know, "Well, is there a moral right or wrong?" No, it's just we just don't do it that way.
Because I said so.
That's right. You know, and sometimes it may seem a little bit unreasonable, but you can set certain rules. You know, I'll give you an example in your family. I don't want to get too off track, but you can decide. You can tell your daughters, "You're not going to date until you're 18." "Well, my friends get to date when they're 16. Well, that's fine. Is there any rule in the scriptures that tell you how old your kids have to be when they start dating? No. Anyway, I'm off track now. Sorry. Those dogmatic things he has annulled in order that he might create from the two, that is from the Jew and the Gentile, into one new man, making peace. See, now he took some from the Jews, took from the Gentiles, put them together and made a new thing. He didn't add Gentiles to Jews. He didn't add Jews to Gentiles. He took some from the Jews, some from the Gentiles, and made something altogether new. And the term new man, if you remember here, is kainos, which means it's a whole new kind of thing. It's not just fresh. It's altogether new, and distinct. The result of it being in verse 16 that he might reconcile the two, the Jew and the Gentile, in one body. Now, he's not talking about the Jew and the Gentile out there in the world. If that's the case, he's failed. Because the Palestinians, the Iranians, the Egyptians, the Syrians, and the Israelis are not reconciled. So out in the world, that's not true. But in the body of Christ, there has been a change and there is a reconciliation in the body between people of Jewish descent and people of Gentile descent. Now turn to chapter 3 here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, he's taken those, he's put them together in the body. Now let's take it up a notch here. They're in the body. Are they all together equal? Notice what he says. In let's go to verse 2. It says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the house rule or the grace of God that is given to me for you, which according to revelation was made known to me the mystery. And this is, there's multiple mysteries, at least 11 mysteries in the New Testament that pertain directly to you and I, as I previously wrote briefly, so that you might by reading be able to know my comprehension, how I comprehend or pull these things together in the mystery of the Christ. Now, I don't know, this is for all of us as review, but this is more for the Garnets, because I don't know what you all know as background. Maybe you already know this. Maybe you guys have gone over this in gym. But when God takes people out of the Gentiles and out of the Jews, he puts them together in what we call the body of Christ. Okay? So here we have the body of Christ. And he's putting them in there. He's forming the body. Okay? We all got that. But when you put all this together, when you see this Jesus Christ is the head, this whole thing, we look at this as the body, but when you see it all together, Jews and Gentile believers together with Christ as the head, Paul calls that the Christ. The whole thing. And that is, gone over this before? Good. Hey, we're on the same page. Good. It's kind of always nice. I always, when you're going over that and you have people that you don't know if they've gone over that, you're always wondering, huh? Because I've had some people that have, you know, just about choked on that. So it's nice, you know, you don't have to address it too much. So he says, this is a mystery about the Christ that he's talking about. Now, what is this mystery about the Christ? Well, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. These apostles and prophets are apostles and prophets in the church. These are not Old Testament prophets. These are New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, obviously. They're the ones that are making it known. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be three things now. And I'm going to translate that jointly or joint to try to emphasize that each one of these has a preposition on the beginning that looks at united intimacy in this. So they are, first of all, joint heirs. Secondly, joint body. And thirdly, joint partakers of the promise, singular by the way, the promise in Christ Jesus. Now that's the man through the good news. Now let's go back and look at each of those. The Gentiles are joint heirs. What does he mean by joint heirs? It means that the Jews get 90% and the Gentiles get 10%. No, they all share equally in the inheritance. That's a joint heir. Secondly, joint body. The Jews get all the best seats. They get all the best gifts and the best place in the body, right? No. Everybody is equally distributed. They all equally receive gifts that are of equal value. Lastly, in joint partakers. Now that joint partakers is united to a specific statement at the end, which is important in this letter. Joint partakers of the promise. And without going through and demonstrating it this afternoon, because I know I'll get off track, in the context of Ephesians, that promise is the promise of access to God. That was really important. That issue came up back in the chapter 2, just before we started reading, where the Jews considered the Gentiles to be far off and distant from God. If you're far off and distant from God, you don't have access to God. But now the Gentiles have joint access to God. If you're a Jewish Christian, can you talk to God better than a Gentile Christian?
No.
Do you have to wait 10 minutes while God fields all the Jewish phone calls first? I'm going to put you on hold. I've got Mr. Levi on the phone. I don't deal with Holsters till I'm done with all the Levites. No. Yes.
That it's not just Jews and Gentiles or men and women. It's that they are no distinction between them. They're all the same.
And this is what it comes down to. Although Paul doesn't state that in those terms here, he does state that over in Colossians. He does state that over in Galatians. But the reason we're over here is he's trying to demonstrate that among those people that come from those backgrounds, because in this church there's a division problem. Apparently in this church, the Jews are looking down their noses at the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are bitter back towards them because they're having an inferiority complex because these guys are making them feel bad. So you've got hostility. These guys looking down their nose. Remember that. You cannot look down on anybody without encouraging their hard feelings back towards you. You look down at somebody, and it'll come back to bite you. Okay? And that's exactly what was happening in this church. And so he is trying to say they all have an equal position. They are equal heirs, they are equal members of the body, and they all have equal access to God. Okay, that's what he's getting at. Now, let's just go back to Galatians 3, since Ronnie brings this up, just real quick, and just hit one of these passages that shows it that these are all done away. And then we'll show you why this is important for what we're looking at with this parousia here. Galatians 3, verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," like putting on clothing. Significance of that is with the term son in the Roman culture. And these Galatians were people involved in Roman culture, distinct from Jewish culture. And in the Roman culture, when your male child graduated to adult status in their teens, then you took off of him his baby clothes and you put on him the clothes of adulthood. Now you'd say, well, kids used to do that. You ever looked at old pictures from about 100 years ago and you see little baby boys and you're looking at them going, they look like they're dressed like a girl. You ever see those? You seen those? That's because that's the way they did that. And then you see even when they were older, sometimes the clothes that they wore, you're going, boy, they put sissy clothes on boys back then in those old pictures. But that was because in their culture, you essentially won the right to wear breeches. It wasn't granted to you just because you were born a boy. You graduated into that status. And so when you got older, boys wore breeches. But did you know little boys in traditional older cultures wore dresses? They wore dresses until they became a man. We don't have that culture anymore. We don't do that. But they would
remind them, wasn't it?
Yeah. In their culture then, in the Roman culture, you had a boy and he wore a gown type thing like everybody else did. But when he became a man, you took the gown off and you put a toga on him. Now, it still was kind of a dress-like thing, but the toga indicated by his dress, he's old enough now to actually be a participant in society, to actually play a role. He's not a juvenile anymore. Okay? And that's significant. Graduating them to that age, by the way, just as a quick aside, was significant that they did it older, because remember, people did not generally live as old as people do today. If you made people wait until they were in their 20s and their lifespan is 30, 35 to 40, they don't have much time to be an adult anyway. So he goes on from here. So they put on Christ. He is our garment that marks us as a son or as a mature one. Verse 28, there is not in him Jew or Greek. See, here it is. That identity has been removed. That's why they're equals, Paul says over there in Ephesians. Because there is no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. For you are all one, in referring to one man in the context, in Christ Jesus. Now let's see if you can, we don't have to go back to Matthew 25. Let's see if you can put this together and figure out why we would have a conflict then. If the coming in Matthew 25, in which he comes and he addresses the Jews by how they handled their wealth, he addresses the Gentiles on how they helped out the Jews, and he's judging them separately like this, sheep and the goat. What conflict does that create with what we've just gone over here? Is there a conflict? Do you see a conflict?
Judging them separately.
Judging them separately.
In the church, they're all the same.
They're all the same.
So it's got to be something different than the church.
That's right. Those people in Matthew 25, the Jews and Gentiles in there, can't be part of the church. And yet they're believers because they granted to go into the kingdom. So they can't be part of the church. Because if they were part of the church, he would be taking the church, the very thing that he says there isn't a difference, there is no distinction, and he's splitting it up and making a difference and a distinction all over again. He's undoing what he's done. And he could be entitled to do that if that was what he chose to do. But without spending time, we could look at other scriptures that say he put the church together and that's the way the church is going to be. And we are going to remain one. In fact, that oneness, if you were to go to John 17, hasn't even come into full fruition. There's a time coming in the future in when in full fruition the church will not just positionally be one, but it'll actually be one in reality. You're never going to have the one in reality until Christ comes back for us. Now, what that does is it reminds us that there has to be now on our timeline, there has to be a distinction. This is one of the reasons we separated out. One of the reasons. But see, there's all kinds of other reasons. I'm going to get off track again. There has to be a distinction between this coming, when he comes to sit on his throne and judges Jews and Gentiles separately and distinctly, from the time that he comes to get a church that has lost its Jewish and Gentile identity, in which Jews and Gentiles are totally equal and are made one new man. Not new men. Doesn't say that in Ephesians 2. He says he didn't take them and make new men. He says he made one singular new man. And that's the Christ. That's all of us together. Boy, if you can get a handle on that is like bedrock truth to what God's doing today. And most Christians never get a hold of that, which is why most Christians never really go on. Because most Christians have a tough time getting it through their head. We are all absolutely equal. In fact, one of the issues of us being absolutely equal, and I was talking with a couple people about this last night, and it had to do with some marriage and divorce problems that are going on in another church and how they're handling and all this. And it comes down to things that you deal graciously with people. And you deal graciously with people because you realize God's dealt graciously with you. And that's hard. I remember sitting at a pastor's conference some years back. I know I probably shared this with you 100 times. But sitting in there, and this very issue came up. And the one pastor sitting here that he has since passed away, he sits at the table and he's talking to us out there that's paneling. He says, well, it's an issue of God's grace. Almost right off the bat, this other pastor on the table down the line leans down. And he says, it has nothing to do with God's grace. It's about consequences. See, that's called law. See, he couldn't get the idea of grace. It was all law. And that's where this comes in. Now, here's the other thing. These people are judged by how they used what they had. They are judged on how they used what they had for the Jews. The Jews for one another as members of the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles is how they took care of the 144,000. And that judgment actually is the thing that God uses to show who's been a real believer or not. It's really what it comes down to. They don't go to heaven because they did good works. The good works are the product of the fact that they believe, and that was it. But we're having to draw a distinction. So these can't be the same event. If Christ doesn't come back for the church until here, like it is popularly taught in a lot of Christian theology, then we've got a conflict. We've got a body that's one, and yet he tells us that body is split. Which is it? Is it split or is it one? What is it? You see the conflict? So this is one of the many reasons that we have to understand and draw a distinction here between what Christ coming for the church in the rapture, in Christ coming back to this earth, okay, in judgment. Now I want you to look at one other. I want to look at one other statement. I want you to turn to John 5. This is also another very important statement in this regard. John chapter 5, and look with me at verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that the one hearing my word and believing the one in the one having sent me, that one has eternal life. Now, we have eternal life today. It's important for you to understand we have it. We're not waiting for it. We're not wondering if we're going to get it. We have eternal life. If you believe the gospel, you have it right now. Okay? And it says, and he will not come into judgment, but has been transferred out of death into life. So you, because of what God's doing with you, you do not face a future time of judgment. Now, that's not true with the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles that we're looking at over in Matthew 28, they are standing there before the judge, and they are undergoing judgment. But if you're a member of the church today, if you're in the body of Christ where you have eternal life, and the other issue with eternal life you have to remember is that the people in the Old Testament didn't have eternal life. They lived waiting to get eternal life when they were going to be raised from the dead. They didn't have eternal life when they walked the earth. So if you understand that, you and I also are in a situation where we don't come into judgment. So, just to summarize where we've been up to, we've looked at the fact that there is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles in Matthew, a distinction that's associated with the coming of Christ to this earth in his second coming. That can't be true of the church, because that can't be the event that the church is involved in, because the church, briefly we saw, because the church is knit together as one, and there's not a distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the church. So the church cannot be the object of that coming. They cannot be those who are judged at that coming, because we're also promised not to come into judgment. Now, let's go back to our word parousia here and just introduce a distinction in this parousia. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to see a couple passages in which, the word parousia is going to refer to, it's going to refer to Christ's second coming, not the rapture. Now, Matthew chapter 24. We looked at these last week, verse 1. As Jesus then came out, was coming out of the temple, he went and his disciples approached to him to display to him all the buildings of the temple. And he then replied, said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you that absolutely by no means will any of these be left, one stone upon a stone, which will not be then totally tumbled over. Verse 3. And while he was sitting upon the Mount of Olives, then his disciples approached him privately. That is, they don't want to make this a public question. They don't want to ask this in front of the crowds. Tell us, now we talked about these last week, tell us or say to us when these things will be. That's the first question. There's three questions asked. First question is, when will these things be? And that is, when will all the stones of the temple be overturned? Question number two, what is the sign of your coming? That word coming is the word parousia. What's the sign of your being present? What's the sign that's going to precede it? The sign that tells us you're going to be present. And thirdly, third question, and what is the consummation of the age? What's the sign of the consummation of the age? So there's two things. That is, the age coming to its point. Okay? This is a good place to show that this word consummation that's used here does not mean the end. It's not the end of the age. It's when do we know that the age is coming to what it's intended to be. And that was going to be the age when Christ would come in and rule. Now, but in there, in verse 3 there, we had parousia. Clearly, that parousia is referring to his coming to this earth in judgment. Because the rest of this chapter is going to talk about it. Let's look at some other verses here. Look at verse 27. Same chapter. He warns them in the preceding context. If somebody says, hey, the Christ showed up and he's over here in this inner room. Or don't say, hey, Christ is, came in secretly and he's out in the desert. Okay? Go out and see him. What he says is, Christ isn't going to come secretly so that people are going to miss it. That he snuck in and he's in an inner room and people are going to see him there. Or he happened to appear but he's out in the desert there and nobody knows he's there. Why? Because he says in verse 27, for as the lightning goes out from the east and shines as far as the west, in this way will the coming or the presence of the Son of Man be. And we talked about this last week. When Christ comes back, okay, let's just pick this as our north direction. This is north from the earth. The earth is it spinning clockwise or counterclockwise?
trying to figure out how to pick. Anyway,
from east,
things go this way, so it has to be turning this way because things look like they're going this way over us. Okay.
East to west. If
yeah. So east to west is the way it's spinning. Right. Anyway, however it is, okay, they're spinning around. Jesus Christ is going to be coming out of the north, and he's coming out of the north on the New Jerusalem. Okay, so the New Jerusalem is descending. The New Jerusalem is lit by the glory of God the Father and by the glory of God the Son. All the stars are out. The stars aren't shining anymore. The moon isn't shining because the sun is out. What makes the moon shine? The sun. Okay. And so also this is a blackened sky, and this is descending to the earth. Okay? As it comes down to the earth, because the earth is spinning, it is going to make it appear that this is moving overhead. And so he says, as the lightning. Now Stan pointed this out years ago. Lightning doesn't go east to west, it goes east to west, west to east, northeast to south. It goes all over the place. In fact, it changes direction sometimes. If you ever watch lightning bolts, some of you are in places where you see those. I grew up in the Midwest where you have electrical storms a lot in the summer, and you get to see a lot of, and those lightning, it's all over the place. But he specifically says, as the lightning goes from the east and goes all the way to the west when it travels across the sky. Now, there's an importance about that, because he's talking about this intense bright light that's coming as he's descending, and because this is spinning, it's going to be seen as though it's going all the way around the earth. And the result is there's not going to be a person on the earth that has eyes to see that isn't going to be able to see that intense bright light. A light which, remember, Paul's statement about it is that Christ was brighter than the noonday sun. And he says, so everybody's going to have the opportunity. In other words, that's why he's saying it's not going to be a secret coming. And on the contrary, there's nothing ever like that said about the rapture. The rapture is a little noisy. There's a trumpet. There's the calling of the dead in Christ. And then we go up to meet him. Clouds of believers moving north. How fast are we going to fly? I'm figuring it's going to be faster than the speed of light, in my opinion. But I don't have any scriptures to base that on.
We have a cloud of... They got to see clouds.
Well, it doesn't say they see clouds. It doesn't say anything about them. It just says we're caught up in clouds. It doesn't say anything about the people on the earth seeing the clouds. We just go up in clouds. So we could all be out of here so fast that they don't get to see hardly anything. It's like 1 minute we're here, the next minute we are gone. That's all there is to it. Think about this afternoon. If we were here and you had other people sitting around this town, the rapture took place, we'd all just go right like that. Just we'd all head north. And what would they see? What would they see? Would they see us even? I don't know. I don't think it's going to be a drawn-out thing where we move it slowly. We're going to be moving way faster than those planes that move overhead. So anyway, he says that there is a sign of the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be intense. It's going to be bright so that everybody can see it. It's not going to be something that's hidden, and it's so important for you to understand that. But that is parousia, because it's when he's coming to be present. Okay? We'll get back to the presence issue, what he's present to in a minute. Look down in verse 36. He says, but concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, neither the angels of the heavens nor the Son of Man, only the Father. For as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, it's going to be unexpected. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, right up until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came. In other words, those people didn't pay any attention to anything that was going on. They just were going on with life. They weren't looking for anything. And the sign just, it's going to happen and they're going to see it and it's going to be over. They're not going to be looking around and seeing, oh, there's all kinds of things where we're going to change the way we live. No, they're going to be trying to carry on life as normal, despite the fact that the sun, moon, and stars go out, despite the fact this is descending. Could you imagine trying to carry on life as normal in that environment? But again, it has to do, it is, so is the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming or the presence of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man is coming to be present. Okay, one more in this chapter, down in verse 39, it says, they did not know until the flood came and took everything away, and this way will be the coming or the presence of the Son of Man. Notice, two will be in the field, one is taken, the other is left. Who's the one that's taken, by the way? So one taken in judgment. The one left is the one that's left to go into the kingdom. Two women are grinding at the mill house.
One is taken, another is left. What's the one taken? The one is taken in judgment. So be on your guard. You do not know on which day your Lord comes. And that word comes is erkamai. Okay? It's not our parousia terms. You don't know on which day he comes. Now, what is this coming, this parousia that he's talking about? What is he being present to do? Go back to Matthew chapter 25 again. Here it is. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory. That's his presence. He's present to the people because he comes and sits on the throne and he's present. And he's present to judge. If you went with the parable before this, his presence is that he was a master that entrusted slaves with certain amounts of silver, went and took a journey. What's his presence? When he returns from his journey and settles accounts with his slaves. So it's his return. Isn't that a good way to describe what he's done? He had certain things he did. He's away. He's eventually coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to deal with those slaves. See? So he's present to them. Those slaves in that. In fact, one of the parables that he tells about the slaves, you've got one where you've got a slave that actually said, oh, my master's taking so long coming back. And so he gets rude and he mistreats the rest of his other slaves and beats them and doesn't take care of the things he should. And then says the master comes back and he deals very harshly with him. Casts him into outer darkness, essentially. Okay. So all of these statements on parousia here in Matthew chapter 24, all of these are referring to the second coming. See that? All of these are second coming parousia. He's present to this earth to judge on this earth. I want one more that I want to look at today then. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus in his coming or his presence again? Parousia. Now, what does he mean when he says you in his presence? You here in this, is it not even you then before the Lord? The word before in the Greek is improsthen. It means down there in front of. It means in front of the face. You're down there in front of is the idea. So you're right there. It's talking about you. It's like a face-to-face meeting with the Lord. Isn't that interesting that that's what Paul says over there in 1 Thessalonians 4, the end of the chapter, and in this way, that is after the rapture, in this way we will always be with, close association with the Lord. And Paul says our hope, our joy, and even our crown, the crown that Paul was going to be rewarded with, is the fact that you are people that are going to be there before him. Now that's indicating that that's a crown that he had for giving the gospel, faith, being faithful to give the gospel so that these people were saved. But they're at his presence. Now who's he, where's this, what's his presence then? Is this a presence to the earth? When it's talking about the parousia? The scriptures never tell us that he ever comes to the earth in the rapture. It says he comes in the sky. Turn over to chapter 4 for just a minute. Well, we should, I said we were going to finish there, but let's finish it in chapter 4. One of my favorite rapture passages. Verse 13. We do not desire you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, so that you should not grieve even as the rest that do not have a hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that God will bring with him, that's referring to Jesus Christ as God, those having fallen asleep through Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say by a word from the Lord, that we, the ones who are living and remaining unto the presence, there's our word parousia there, the presence of the Lord. Now what's he present? Well, you see here, in no way will go ahead of those having fallen asleep, because the Lord himself will descend with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet. Doesn't say that it's one of the seven trumpets in Revelation or anything like that. And he will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, the ones living and remaining together with them, will be caught up in clouds to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And in this way, we will always be with the Lord. Notice that. To a meeting of the Lord in the air. That is how we are in that context. That is how he is present to us. He comes in the sky and we are caught up to him. And he is present to us when we get up there. Do you see that? He's present to us. It's not a presence upon the earth. It's a presence to the believers when we're caught up in the air. There's a difference. He's present in both cases, but he's present to different things. In one, he's present to judge the earth and to deal with believers and unbelievers and to address them in that. With us, he's present that we're caught up to him. Snatched. Harpazo, snatched out of the world, seized out of the world, it says. And caught up so that we're present, or he's present with us. See how the word parousia, and we're going to go through a bunch. Now that I've laid the background here of trying to draw a distinction between the rapture and the second coming, we're going to come back next week, and we're just going to finish looking at the rest of the parousia passages, because we got the background. We won't have to go over that next week. We're going to look at all these different passages of parousia, and we're going to see some of them are referring to second coming, some of them are referring to the rapture, and a few refer to something completely different. We're going to see what that parousia is, but you saw what it was today. And this is important for you, because you will still today find people that are going to tell you, you're going to hear it sometimes in religious radio or in religious internet broadcast, what it might be, or you might even find it in books where people are still Sunday. Parousia, technical terms, talking about the Lord's return. It's all the same thing. No, you have to read this word with discernment like every other word, and you have to look at it and say, well, he's present, but what's he present to? He's coming to be present. You could translate it that way. What's he coming to be present to or for? Everybody has a background? Okay. If you have any questions, you can ask them here when we're done. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, and we're thankful for the fellowship of saints, and we're thankful that we do have the happy hope that your Son will be coming for us soon, and he will be present to us. We will be caught up from this earth and caught up into his presence so that we will see him as he is, and we will be changed and be like him. And help us to make that distinction, because we realize there's many saints today that don't make that distinction. And because they don't, they actually live in fear of the future, because they're looking forward to a future in which he comes to judge. And he is not coming to judge us as believers. He's coming to snatch us out of this world so he can commence with judgment upon this planet. And we're thankful that we can look forward to a positive coming for us. Amen.